right. Well, let us continue on as we move into our last session before questions, right? Question and answer time. So our last session, as I mentioned last night, would be our most practical time together, and so kind of moving more from the theological, the theory, down into some more of the practical things. And I do want to point you to some resources that may be of assistance to you. So the best resource that is out there related to migration, especially refugees, is found at the United Nations website. So the United Nations, if you go to un.org, you can find a link to the High Commissioner for Refugees, and that will provide you with a wealth of information on stats and tables and things of that nature related to refugees all over the world, asylum seekers all over the world, internally displaced persons all over the world. They publish all kinds of well-researched documents that they put out as PDFs all the time, and so I put my email address on their mailing list if I were you, if you're interested, and when things come out, you can download it. It's all free. If you want PDF versions, the United States has what's called the Migration Policy Institute, which will give you all kinds of stats and tables and information on the United States. There is also a global migration report that comes out every year, and it's a massive document. It's about 400 or so pages, and it is again filled with all kinds of updated numbers and tables and things of that nature. And so if you just type in like World Migration Report or Global Migration Report, you'll be able to find the most current one. Those are the places where most scholars go to, Christian, non-Christian, anyone interested in these topics, to find the best sources and the most current data on these topics, on these matters. So wanted you to be aware of that. So in this next session, our last session, as we begin to think about our response, I want to spend some time talking about just some guidelines for reaching the strangers next door, and even lay out a very simple strategy, and then we'll do some Q&A, and you probably have questions about a lot of these things that we've talked about, and we can even get even more practical from there. I want to read you a story, a very brief story, from an Australian pastor. His name is David Boyd, and I cite him in the books. I'm reading from Strangers Next Door. And I want you to hear, building off of what we just talked about in session three, I want you to hear his thinking, his experience of how his church in Sydney was able to locally do ministry and also on a global scale do work back into a particular part of Nepal. And so I'll read a little bit from his story to you as we think about some things related to some guidelines for reaching across cultural gaps. David Boyd writes the following. He says, "I remember sitting in a Gurung village in the mountains of Nepal talking to a group of young men and answering their questions about the Christian faith. We were sitting in a smoke-filled room, the only light being the reflection from the fire in the center and a few candles that were scattered around. We all sat on the dirt floor, and as my friend Gam interpreted for me, I answered their questions. I marveled at what was happening as I was experiencing what most Christians would never have the chance to see. This was the very first time that the gospel had been shared in his village. I had the privilege of bringing the gospel message for the first time to these people. Every time someone had come to the village with a request to tell people about the Jesus way, the elders of the village had refused them entry. Yet, as I sat there, I not only was given freedom to talk, but I had the privilege of leading the headmaster of the village school to the Lord. How did this happen? how did I, a pastor from the suburbs of Sydney, Australia, find myself in this situation? I had never considered that I had a call to Nepal, yet here I was visiting a member, listen to this phrase, visiting a member of my church in his own home and seeing firsthand what God was doing. Gam had come to faith in Sydney and for a short time had been a part of the church family. Because we took Gam into our church family, made him part of our lives, and did not forget him when he returned home, the door of opportunity was there for us to walk through. This door led us to an unreached people group in a closed village, and because we were connected to a young man of influence in the village, we were able to enter as insiders, not outsiders. Even while Nepalese evangelists were refused entry, we could walk in welcomed by all the villagers. To get to that part in his journey meant that he, as a resident of Australia, had to be reaching out to people in his community. And so as I share with you some practical guidelines to think about when it comes to engaging and connecting and doing ministry, I'm going to share a variety of things, and some of them are going to be at a very, very basic, very simple level, and some of them will even get to even a larger, more complex kind of level. I don't share these to say, you know, do them all. Some of them you'll be able to and should be able to take a variety of, but I want you to begin to think about your context, because you know your context better than anyone else. You are the expert in your setting, your environment, your situation. And so I want to try to put some tools in your toolbox that you can take, and wherever the Lord may lead you, whether you stay here in this part of the country or the Lord may lead you to another part of the country or maybe in another part of the world, that you can take some of these tools with you and begin to apply them as His Spirit opens up opportunities for you to be able to connect with people on the move. And then I'll share with you a very general strategy that I have been advocating for a while. So before we move into any of this, I put this slide up here and emphasize it significantly, and that is pray, pray, pray. If you're thinking about guidelines for reaching peoples on the move, we've got to understand we do not, when it comes to reaching the strangers next door or reaching and doing ministry in areas that we're very comfortable, we do not develop strategies and then say, God, bless my strategy. We do not come up with a plan and give it to God and say, God, this is what it's going to be, and so get on board with my desires. We don't do that. But we begin to seek God's face first, His kingdom and His righteousness, and we pray for Him to guide us in this process. And so prayer is not this thing that we tack on. Okay, we're going to begin doing work among those who are people who've migrated. So let's pray a little bit here, let's pray a little bit there. It's not that at all. Make certain that prayer, and I would say fasting, is a significant part of you and your church in moving in this type of ministry and direction of where we're going. We are talking about something that is of great spiritual warfare. We're talking about things that are of a supernatural battle. We're not talking about things that we can manipulate on our own, that we can put together on our own. And so when the Apostle Paul writes about praying without ceasing, we need to make certain that we don't gloss over that, because we've read that text so many times and we've heard it preached and taught so many times that we just see prayer as something that's insignificant. It is incredibly important. And so I begin this time talking about practical things by emphasizing the role of prayer in all that we do. Another thing I want to bring to your attention are two websites that I think you may find helpful as well. Peoplegroups.info. To date, this resource started as a partnership between the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board to study the major urban areas of the United States and provide data on the people groups that are living there. If you're familiar with Joshua Project, so joshuaproject.net is an excellent resource. I recommend that to my students all the time and to others. So joshuaproject.net has a wealth of information on it, but it's primarily on all the countries of the world except for the United States and Canada, though they have been improving the data. When I wrote Strangers Next Door, I contacted Joshua Project, and I said, you know, tell me about your data on the U.S. and Canada. And they said, well, if you really want the best data on people groups in the U.S. and Canada, you need to go to the International Mission Board, to the Global Research Department. So I contacted the Global Research Department of the International Mission Board, and I said, Joshua says, I need to contact you all for the best data on the U.S. and Canada. And they said, well, our data is not that great. And so these are two of three global databases that exist on people groups throughout the world, and the third database is very similar to Joshua. So what does that mean? It means that before 2012, when I published the book, the data was very, very difficult to find on people groups in the United States. So what has happened over the past 10 years or so has been peoplegroups.info. So peoplegroups.info is an ongoing developing data set that is primarily looking at unreached people groups and people groups in general in the United States. So I would encourage you to start there. You may have to go there, and you may need to give a request to have access to get into some of the data that doesn't show up on their web page. So one of the things that they do, or they have done in the past, is because of the sensitive nature of some of this information, they don't make all of it freely to the public. But to be able to have access to it, if you make a request, they may ask you a brief question or two, but it's not very difficult to be able to gain access to a lot of the information. Someone asked me last night if there was information on the Huntsville area. I think that there is. I know that they studied Birmingham some time ago. I would venture to say that probably by this time there should be information on the metro area here, Huntsville, Decatur area, and things of that nature. But I would direct you to peoplegroups.info. Peoplegroups.org. Now, this is the data set of the Global Research Department of the International Mission Board. And while they have a great deal of information on all the countries of the world and people groups of the world, they have been improving their information on people groups within the United States as well. And so, in fact, the data that I shared with you on unreached people groups last night in the United States came from peoplegroups.org, so you may want to check that out. The third site that I mentioned, joshuaproject.net, check it periodically, joshuaproject.net, and see, because they may be improving their information on people groups in the North American context. So those are some resources that I would draw your attention to that's out there. They're free. Anyone can take advantage of the opportunity to see who's out there and what's going on. Let me make this statement also. The U.S. government, the data that the government collects on people that migrate is only at the national level. So, for example, if you want to know how many people from Yemen live within the United States or have migrated to the United States, the U.S. government can tell you that information. But what that does not tell you is it does not tell you people group information. So people groups, all those people groups that I mentioned, those 12,000, that number on the screen last night, those are not 12,000 nations, so to speak, like Yemen and Russia and France and Germany, but it's within those nations you have people that may call themselves Yemeni people, but they make up various people groups that are divided based on their ethnicity and their language. So in Yemen, if you look at the country of Yemen, Yemen has a population of about 27, 28 million people, but it's made up of 17 people groups. So the U.S. government just looks at them as all Yemeni. And so it's all people from Yemen. But that doesn't get us to the people group level to understand who's unreached and who's reached. The only place that information exists is in those databases that I mentioned, peoplegroups.org, joshuaproject.net, are two of the most popular ones. So the U.S. government will only give you nationality, but beyond that, you're going to have to go to a website like this to be able to find people group information. And by the way, of those 17 people groups that make up the population of the country of Yemen, all of those are considered unreached people groups, and 15 out of the 17 are unengaged unreached people groups. So two of the people groups, while they're still unreached, there are church planting strategies that are going on among them, but 15 of those groups in the country of Yemen, no one is engaging them right now. Here's another practical thing that I think is important for us to keep in mind. And that is, we have to be intentional if you're talking about doing this kind of ministry. I find in my life that I have to be intentional when it comes to sharing my faith with people that look like me, smell like me, talk like me, walk like me, think like me, act like me, dress like me. Even when they're, you know, they're just as cool as I am, all right? You know, I have to be intentional about sharing my faith with people like me. And what I have found personally is that for me to cross a cultural gap, even if it's across the street, even if it's across the room, even if it's in the office, if I have to cross a cultural gap to connect with people, I have to be even more intentional. And so I would say we need to check our hearts at this point. We have to begin to ask ourselves the question, how intentional am I when it comes to engaging people that are different from me, people that are culturally distant from me and from who I am? If you think about this and you begin to look into the New Testament, for example, Acts 1:8, you know, you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, if you begin to get a map out, or we look into the end, to the back of our Bibles, to that least used section called maps, what you find when you look at those places of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, what's going on here? Well, you don't have to cross oceans and seas to do this thing that's called missions. In fact, when they leave Jerusalem and they flee up into Antioch, they stayed on the land. They went 300 miles to the north. So what do you see throughout Scripture? As the gospel travels, there's not this notion of home and abroad. There's not this notion of domestic and international. There's not this notion of work in our backyard and then work overseas. It's about crossing cultural gaps. So to go from being Jewish Christians in Jerusalem up into Judea, that's crossing a cultural gap. And we saw that, for example, when Jesus goes up into Samaria in John chapter 4. You being a Jewish man sitting here at this well asking me for a drink, you don't do that. Why would you do that? Jewish men don't talk to Samaritans. Jewish people circumvent our entire region to get up to the northern part of the country into Galilee. This is strange. Why do you have to go through Samaria? When you see, for example, Peter having this vision of this sheep with all these different animals being let down out of heaven, and he gets this knock on the door, hey, come to Cornelius's house, because we've been sent to tell to get you to come to him to tell him about the way of Jesus. Peter goes with them, but what's going on there? Peter is having a significant crisis within his heart because he is about to, as soon as he crosses the threshold of Cornelius's doorway, because Cornelius, being a God-fearer, he is not a follower of Christ, but more importantly, from the cultural perspective, he's not Jewish, he's Gentile. And if I, being a Jewish man, cross that threshold, I'll become ceremonially unclean. But God gives him this vision three times, what God has declared clean, do not call unclean. And he goes into the house, he preaches the gospel, the Holy Spirit come upon the people, even before he finishes his sermon. And then word gets back after Peter tells the other Jewish Christians about what happened, they begin to pull their hair out. You went and fellowshiped. You sat at a table and ate with these unclean people. And then you see that conflict happening with Paul and Barnabas as they're traveling throughout the known regions of the world. And they come back and they talk about how the Holy Spirit has filled the Gentiles. And now they're same in the body of Christ as we Jews. It's of a significant issue, these cultural gaps, that the church in the first century almost splits by Acts chapter 15. They call together a council, and the council is over significant cultural gaps. And of course, the theological issue is Gentiles have to practice these ways of the Jewish people in order to be saved. But what is also connected to that is that there are these cultural gaps. And so when you look at the New Testament, what do you see? The cultural gaps begin to grow larger and larger as we move farther and farther away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's our home. We're Jewish Christians. We've grown up in this environment. But as we move deeper and deeper into Gentile territory, it becomes more challenging to take the gospel to these places. And so that's why you see these passages throughout the book of Acts where Luke will stop and he will just pause oftentimes after the gospel has broken through another cultural barrier, and he'll talk about the gospel spreading and the word of God increased and disciples multiplied or churches increased in number. And so, for example, Acts chapter 2, the Jews hear the gospel. Acts chapter 8, Cornelius hears the gospel. The Samaritans hear the gospel through Philip's work. The Ethiopian eunuch hears the gospel. Acts chapter 11, now the gospel travels all the way up into Antioch, and the Hellenists believe, and they experience the grace of God in their life. Then you see in Acts chapter 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas going on these trips into these contexts, these areas whereby they're deep in Gentile territory. And so here's the thing that I want you to think about when it comes to being intentional. The gospel never changes, all right? The gospel never changes, but the way we share the gospel with people is going to change. And it's often going to change based on the cultural gaps that I will experience and that you will experience. So the way I share with someone who is very similar to me, culturally speaking, is not going to be as challenging oftentimes for me as opposed to if I have to share the gospel with someone who is radically different from me from a cultural perspective. And so I want to challenge you to begin to think about this notion of how migration and the movement of unreached peoples is really forcing us to think about the gospel crossing these cultural gaps. And when I share with people who are very similar to me, I have to be intentional. But I have to be doubly intentional to connect with that person from Japan who's down the street. Or I have to be doubly intentional to connect with that person from Guatemala who I work with. Or I have to be doubly intentional when I have to connect with that person from Afghanistan that I see in the supermarket who's, you know, checking me out all the time as I go through the line of groceries. So intentionality is a big part of what we have to do. And many of us won't make this out to be something that we're intentional about. And I hope that's not the case with us in this room. Here's another thing. We have got to be learners. We've got to learn as we go in doing this kind of work and doing this kind of ministry. We've got to be humble about it. We've got to recognize that the church, for the most part, has not been talking about this. So there are not a great number of resources that are out there that you can find that will tell you how to do this or how to do that. And so I'll have people to come to me sometimes and they'll say, hey, JD, tell me a story, give me an example of someone doing this, this, and this. And sometimes I'll have a story. Sometimes I'll be able to point them to a particular story of how people are doing such ministry. But oftentimes I do not. And I want you to realize this. Sitting in this room, you're going to have to write the next chapter in the book because no one's written it. You're going to have to write the story because it hasn't been written yet. There are two pastors talking one time, and I will not give you the names of the pastors. Most of you would know them if I told you. And one pastor, we'll just call him Pastor 1 and Pastor 2. Pastor 1 was talking to Pastor 2, and Pastor 1 says to Pastor 2, our church is considering doing this particular type of ministry and making some changes in our structures and the way we're planting churches and raising up leaders and things of that nature. And Pastor 2 looks at Pastor 1 and he says, that is amazing. He said, that's an incredible vision. That's how it needs to be done. That is awesome. And then Pastor 2 says to Pastor 1, you do it, and when you have success, you tell us how you did it, and then we'll do it. That's not wise kingdom stewardship. That's not wise kingdom stewardship. Wise kingdom stewardship says that we are filled with the Spirit of God. We live in a world with all these different pressure points that are there, and the migration of unreached people groups is part of that challenge. And we don't wait until someone writes the story in the book so we can go to it and say, here's how we do it. But we have got to be intentional. We've got to pray. We've got to learn as we go. And I would say many of you have got to become the expert in doing this, because I want to come to you and say, tell me so I can share those stories with others. The books haven't been written. The chapters haven't been produced yet. And so we've got to learn as we go. Recognize that as we learn and as we go, here's the next thing that we've got to keep in mind. Be prepared to make mistakes. All right? We've got to learn that mistakes are going to come. We're going to make some small mistakes, we're going to make some big mistakes, we're going to pray for God's grace in this journey. We have to learn to laugh at ourselves, all right? Because trust me, the nations of the world will laugh at us when we make social mistakes. So, you know, growing up in Birmingham, where the best barbecue in the world exists, I love my barbecue, and I love it more now than when I lived in Kentucky. And this Southern hospitality is starting to grow on me. All right, so you know, I'm not as mean as I used to be living in Kentucky. I'm still really mean, but I'm still kind of nice. But it hasn't rubbed off completely on the way that I drive. But anyhow, that's neither here nor there. Is this being recorded? Okay. So anyhow. Southern hospitality. So I look around in Birmingham, and I have all these Muslim neighbors, and I tell you what, I just really want to show some love and care for my Muslim neighbors. I want to welcome them. I want to connect with them and serve them and be there for them and pray that the Lord may open up an opportunity for me to share the gospel with them. So, man, I'm going to invite them over. We're going to have a big old barbecue pork sandwich night at my house, and I'm going to invite them over. And man, it's going to be good. And I'm going to pull out all the best sauce and all this stuff. Now, Muslims don't eat pork, all right? So very unclean. It's a big no-no. So what's going to happen? We've got to learn as we go. We're going to make mistakes. And we've got to learn. We've got to laugh it off. And people will, for the most part, they will recognize, okay, you just don't know my cultural traditions and things of that nature. And they'll laugh with you. So don't be offended when they show up and they say, that looks really good, but I think, could I just have a piece of bread and that's it? And so we just got to understand we're going to do some, we're going to create some social faux pas in the journey, and that's okay. The question is, what's the posture of our heart? There have been times where I've had to apologize to people. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say anything, or I wasn't trying to offend you or anything. I'm still learning. You know, help me to understand more. And it's amazing when you show that act of transparency and humility, and people will say, you know, you don't have to do that living in this country, but you want to do that. It's amazing how it begins to tear down barriers and relationships with other people begin to develop. And so I would say just be prepared to make mistakes as we move forward. As we go, things will come up. Learn to ask questions. Let people teach you about themselves. They will oftentimes love to share about their culture and their context and how they fix this dish or what their family believes about this issue or about that issue. Here's something that I hope you've heard over the past three sessions, and that is work through social networks. The social networks that exist, I believe, have been designed by God in His sovereignty in people's lives. And just as other things can travel across social networks, so can the gospel. So can opportunities for the gospel to spread. So begin to go back to the New Testament and look at what you see of how the gospel spread in the New Testament. You see, for example, Cornelius and his household comes to faith. Lydia and her household comes to faith. The Philippian jailer and his household comes to faith. The Samaritan woman and her village comes to faith. So begin to think about how can you minister to people, connect with people, and keep those social networks intact, because there are so many strengths to that. So think about this. If a household comes to faith, like the Cho's with the Nepali family in Baltimore, if a household comes to faith, think about the accountability that's naturally built into that new church. Think about the protection from persecution and opposition that's naturally built into that new church, where you have the entire family who are now followers of Christ, except for instead of just maybe one person. And so oftentimes in our approach to doing ministry, it's been by extracting people out, pulling them out of their social networks over here, pulling them out of their social networks over there, and just one-on-one working with them. But can we think about this notion of connecting with people on a broader level? And again, this is opening up a different avenue of ministry than we've often seen in times past. I would say start with the people that are the most receptive. So recognize we have limited time. We have limited opportunities. Yes, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but guess what? He has not given us all those cattle, all right? We're limited in our resources, we're limited in our time, we're limited in our money and things of that nature. So I would begin to say, as you're praying, unless you feel that the Holy Spirit is taking you to a very, very resistant individual group, if you will, I would say look around and ask the question, who's more open to hearing who I am and what I'm about and who Christ is? And let's start there. We'll keep an eye on this group over here, and if they become more open and more resistant, you know, then we'll begin to move over here. But who, out of all the people that are out there, who are the closest to asking the Philippian jailer question, what must I do to be saved? Who are the people that are saying, yeah, I'd be interested in, you know, looking at the Bible and seeing what the Bible has to say about Jesus, as opposed to those that are saying, hey, if you come to my house and you try to talk about Jesus, I won't even open the door. So do both need Christ? Yes. Are both lost without him? Yes. But what does the wise kingdom steward do unless the Holy Spirit is just taking us into a very resistant area? I would say begin to start with those that are the more receptive to what you're having to say. Here's another thing that we have to understand as we move and as we learn, as we do this kind of ministry: cultural and generational differences. So recognize that not everyone who has migrated to this country or another part of the world come from the same background, and they're here for the same reasons. So some people have suffered tremendously, and they're here. The refugees are the what I refer to as the neediest of the neediest. They have suffered horrible, horrible things, no matter where they end up in any parts of the world. When they arrive in a place of security as a refugee, they have seen and experienced some terrible, terrible things. I don't have time to tell a story about helping an Afghani family move into a home after they'd been in the States only 6 weeks, but the tragedy, the death, the opposition, the violence, the suffering was just incredible in their lives. So not everyone who comes is a refugee. Some people are very wealthy when they move, and they're working in various businesses and corporations. Some people are coming for education. And so just understand that we can't, don't try to stereotype people. Get to understand them, get to know who they are, and recognize that there are also going to be generational differences. So, for example, I mentioned to you about the Palestinian man who was in the coffee shop and he saw the New York Times and said the cleric was crazy. He was let's put it this way, he was more secular in the way he dressed and the way he talked and the way he thought than like maybe his parents or grandparents would have been. So understand that, you know, someone may be a second or third generation individual who is growing up here in the States. They're going to be different culturally than their parents or their grandparents. I remember one time I was teaching a class up in Manhattan, and one of my students was Korean, and we took a break for lunch, and we walked down the street to get some pizza, and we were coming back, and he was just telling me some of the challenges that his church was experiencing. And he said, you know, I'm third generation Korean. And, you know, I do not know very much of the language, and I have more commonalities with my, you know, long-term American friends that have lived here for generations than I do with my parents and even my grandparents. And he said, in the church, you know, we want to show respect to our parents and grandparents, especially the grandparents that are still wanting to do everything in Korean in their worship gatherings, but I want to have a place where I can invite my American friends who not only grew up here in the States and been here for many generations, but even my friends that are now Americans that have migrated from other countries, I want to have a place where they can gather to be able to hear the gospel in English. And so he's just talking about the cultural challenges even within the body of Christ. So understand that whenever we connect with people, don't try to put people into a box and say, oh, I've got you figured out. But get to know people. Listen to their stories. Listen to the things that they've experienced, recognizing there are going to be some differences. I want to encourage you to try different methods. This is going to, again, require us to try different things of how we reach out to people. Again, the resources are very limited that's out there. I have been advocating for a long time that we in the States need to look to brothers and sisters throughout the world of how they're doing ministry, the methods that they're using, and then to think about how can we filter those and apply them in our context. We can't clone them. We can't take them from this part of the world and just clone it here. But what are some things that the Lord's working through, some methods the Lord's doing in other parts of the world that we can apply here that will resonate in this culture and in this context? And so I would say the best places right now to look when it comes to engaging people on a cross-cultural level, for the most part, those resources are not here in the States. We're going to have to look to what brothers and sisters have been doing in other parts of the world. I would also say, when it comes to our ministries, make sure you don't rule this out, and that is practice evangelism that results in new churches. There will be some people you'll be able to minister to, and you'll be able to assimilate them into the membership in your churches, and they'll be able to grow and become fruit-bearing members within your congregations. And praise God, let's do that. But let's also recognize that because of cultural gaps, because of a variety of things, it may be best that we plant churches with the people and help them think about Christ and following Him within that cultural context. So kind of like the Chos in Baltimore, they did not connect with this Nepali family that came to faith and say, hey, come over and join our Korean church. But hey, let's share the gospel with them, and let's plant a church among them, and let's teach them how to follow Jesus in a Nepali cultural expression, rather than let's teach them how to express Christ and follow Christ in a Korean cultural expression. So in many cases, we're going to have to begin to think about church planting in this context, and not just solely thinking about how can we get people to be a part of our worship gathering. So, for example, you know, in many Muslim contexts, men and women are to be separated from one another. Sunday morning in my worship gathering, what do you have? Holding hands, and women are showing their ankles because their dresses don't cover the ground, and maybe have their sleeves folded up. And you know, those are no-nos. Men putting your arm around on the back of the chair, no, that's a no-no. Now, we know from the gospel that those are things that are just cultural preferences. We know that those things are not gospel requirements. But we also have to recognize that sometimes our cultural preferences that are freedoms in Christ can be great barriers to the gospel for other people. And so sometimes, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, I become all things to all people. Sometimes I have to give up some of my Jewishness to reach the Gentiles. And sometimes I have to be a little bit less, giving up some of my freedoms to reach the Jewish community. And so we just need to think about some of these things, and planting churches is one particular way forward. I would encourage you to also think about partnering with in ministries that are already engaged in doing this kind of work. There are a few throughout the United States right now that are doing some really good things. They're probably 10, 15 years into this. Their numbers are growing, which is very, very encouraging. And so they're easy to find, but few in number. So I would say a great place to get started is partnering with those that are already doing things. Here's another guideline I would encourage you to think about, and that is partnering with returning missionaries. I remember having a student in my office one time, and she had served in India. And she came back home after being in India for, I think, a couple of years. And she was a little discouraged. And I was talking to her, and I said, well, you know, why are you discouraged? And she said, church ministry here, I just have a hard time plugging in and connecting. And I said, well, tell me what you did in India. And she talked about doing evangelism and reaching out to South Asian Indians and you know, making disciples and things of that nature. And I said, well, won't you do that here? And it was as if the light just, there's like this light bulb that just came on. And she said, wait a minute. She said, you mean I can do that here? I said, yeah, we have well over a million South Asian Indians living, in the United States. I said, why not? You've got a wealth of experience. You've got a wealth of knowledge. You've got a wealth of insight that the church here needs. And I would also add on top of this, as I mentioned last night, Christians are also migrating from other parts of the world. So who are the brothers and sisters that are coming to the States that grew up in other parts of the world, but for whatever reason they've moved here, and they're believers? How can we partner together? How can we connect together to be able to leverage all this experience that the Lord has given for His glory in reaching the nations in our backyard? Because again, the resources are few. They are not easy to come by, and so we need to learn to connect with those that have that experience in this process. Now, I'll leave you with one other thing very quickly, and then we'll begin to move in some time of doing some questions. So I said I'd leave you with a strategy to kind of take these guidelines and kind of apply them. So here's what I think about, and here's what we did as a church. Here's what I've been advocating. Very simple strategy. I'm not saying this is the only way to do it. I'm just saying this is one way to do it. It's what I call the REPS strategy, R-E-P-S. And it's a very simple acrostic that I put together, and this is what it looks like. The R stands for reach, the E stands for equip, the P stands for partner, and the S stands for send. So, again, how can we reach the people on the move? Once they come to faith, How can we teach them to be fruit-bearing disciples and serving the Lord, walking with Him, being filled with His Holy Spirit? How can we equip them to be involved in sharing the gospel in their social networks here and throughout the world? How can we partner with them? Okay, so they're not just members of the body of Christ, but we're intimately locking arms and locking hands together, and we're saying we're in this together. How can we work together? It's not, okay, you just go off and do your thing, and I'll go over here and do my thing, but how can we really create a co-laboring together with God, as Paul would talk about, where we can partner together? And then as a congregation, how can we begin working with this new brother or sister that we partner with to actually send them either across the street or maybe to another part of this country or maybe somewhere throughout the world where we go with them and we're partnering with them in the work? This is a different approach to a lot of the ways that we've often thought about disciple making in the U.S., where we've often thought about going out, finding one person, seeing them come to faith, seeing them baptized, become a member of our church, plug them into our small group. I would say, let's think on a much bigger level, on a much global scale, and recognize that the Lord has brought a person into our lives. We've been able to share the gospel. He's brought them into the kingdom. Now, how can we begin discipling that person and begin to build with them a team that can work both nationally and internationally through those social networks? And so REPS, R-E-P-S, Reach, Equip, Partner, and Send. And it looks very much like what we see with the CHOs, that the team connects with the stranger next door, and that person is no longer a stranger. That person becomes a brother or sister and becomes a partner with us, not a child in the faith, but a partner with us. We're equals together, and we're going together, and we're relying upon them for guidance and wisdom, and they're relying upon us for guidance and wisdom, and so we're locking arms as we move forward. And so I would leave you with this before we have some question and answer, and that is, and He created from one man every nation of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why, Paul? So that they might find Him, that they might seek for Him, because He's not very far from any one of us. So how now do we live when we wake up in the morning and we realize that some of the world's least reached and unengaged, unreached people groups are now just down the street from us in Huntsville? How then do we live in light of the divine maestro who's orchestrating the movement of the nations to bring them to Him, that as His image bearers, they would be glorifying Him across planet Earth where they've migrated, where they've moved? And that's what we need to rely upon one another and God's Spirit as we move in days to come. The church is at a moment in history that I think the church has not seen in 2,000 years. I don't know how long this opportunity will last. We oftentimes assume this is just always, you know, today is going to be just like it was yesterday, and last week, you know, it's just going to always continue. I do not know. I think COVID brought an awareness to a lot of us on a variety of different things and made us think about differently about certain things. How long will this opportunity of doors that have not opened and the potential for doors to open, how long will it be available to us? I don't know. But oftentimes what we do as a church is we're very slow to change. We're very slow to adjust to new things. And migration just did not begin last week. It's been going on for decades and for centuries. And I would begin to say, let's not wait around for more books and chapters to be written. And let's look to the nations that are right around us. So, brother, I'll turn it over to you, and we'll go from there.